Welcome to the Red Letter Christians podcast. Red Letter Christians gets our name from the Bibles that highlight the words of Jesus in red. And we're aspiring to live as if Jesus meant the stuff he said. We know that the loudest, most prominent voices representing Christianity in America haven't always been the most beautiful or the most faithful voices. And we know that the way we change the narrative is by changing the narrators. We are committed to amplifying the voices of people who are dedicated to Jesus and to justice. Hey, everybody, this is Shane Claiborne, and I am so glad that you could listen in on this show. I get to use this 30 minutes or so to talk with people who I really love and respect. I kind of use it as an excuse to hang out with folks that their faith inspires me, and there's a lot of things that are done in the name of Jesus that are embarrassing and shameful. And so we like to say at Red Letter Christians that we're aspiring to live as if Jesus meant the stuff he said. And we fall short of that, but we kind of keep fanning each other's flames. And so my guest today, y'all are in for a treat, is the Reverend Dr. Jim Wallace, who I'm sure many of you know Jim. He's his newest, we'll talk about all this, but his newest role is Georgetown University's inaugural holder of the Archbishop Desmond Tutu Chair in Faith and Justice and the director of its Center on Faith and Justice. He is the founder of Sojourners, as many of you know him. He's written a ton of books, New York Times bestsellers. He's also my friend and always good to hang out together. But he's written a new book, and we're going to talk all about it. It comes out, by the time this show comes out, it's going to be out any day. So it's called The False White Gospel. And we're going to dive in just a second. But you need to hear the subtitle too. The False White Gospel, Rejecting Christian Nationalism, Reclaiming True Faith, and Refounding Democracy. So, hey, buddy, good to see you.
Hey, and now it's Dad Shane. We've had some dad talk already.
Yeah, we've already had dad talk. So. Who knows, we could get into that too. But before we dive into the book, you know, I don't know that everyone knows the backdrop of Red Letter Christians, and it actually is a story with you where I'm just going to ask you to tell it. You were being interviewed by a DJ in my home state of Nashville, Tennessee. So I know you've told that a bunch of times, but do you mind telling it fresh for folks that may not have heard it?
Well, he was a country music disc jockey, and somehow I got on the show for something back then. And he said, well, you know, I'm not sure about religion, and I'm kind of secular sometimes, but I sure like those red letters you talk about, those red letters of Jesus. Mm-hmm. I like that stuff. So I told Shane and Tony about this story, and we got talking about that. We've been talking for a long time about the mm-hmm. red letters of Jesus.
Yeah.
Red letter Christians and what that could mean in our time. And to me, Shane, this is probably the most important red letter book I've ever written. I have written lots of books, but this is probably the most timely and most urgent. Mm-hmm. And it's all about particular texts that are red letter texts of Jesus.
Yeah,
so it goes right back to the beginning of our conversations many years ago.
Yeah, we won't even say how many years ago, but yeah. a lot. But you know, it seems like what's at stake right now, and this has been true for a while, but that is not just our democracy, but really our faith, which has been sort of colonized by this version of Christian nationalism that's trying to camouflage itself as Christianity, and you know, that seems to be part of what you're getting at with this new book. We've had whole movements, you know, trying to reclaim Jesus. Don't let them take Jesus, you know, but talk about kind of what's new in this or what you're, how this is evolving.
Well, as you just put it so well, we face a threat, the greatest threat perhaps to democracy in my lifetime, which is more than yours. Probably back to the Civil War. We're facing a real urgent peril here. But underneath that danger, to democracy is this false religion, this bad theology that I call the false white gospel. It's white Christian nationalism, and it's really an idolatrous faith. It's a false worship of a nation, and it's a heresy, and heresy is whatever draws Christians away from Jesus. So in the middle of all these words that you hear, imagine all the political noise around us these days. And that's why in the chapter on the first chapter of the book of the first book in the Bible, Genesis, I love how it starts by saying, "Then God said," it's like, be quiet. God said, then it says, "Let us create humankind in our own image and after our likeness." That's the foundation. That's the bedrock for any kind of earthly talk of human rights and for voting rights now in particular. And so I at the end of each chapter, I want to write, do we believe this or not? Do we believe in the image of God or not? So any effort, for example, to deny or restrict or detract or not count voices and votes in this nation, which many are trying to do on the basis of skin color or any other reason, is nothing less than an assault on Imago Dei. An attack on Imago Dei. So we need more than just a voting rights movement. We need an Imago Dei movement. And so I'm trying to talk about, there's been lots of good books on Christian nationalism. I summarize a lot of them, those authors and scholars. And the name itself spells the problem, the white. when the gospel of Jesus is the most inclusive and welcoming message on the history of the planet. Christian, which doesn't mean service or welcoming or loving, it means control, dominance, the old dominionist theology, and then nationalism. Really? I mean, Jesus' last instruction to us was go into all the world, making disciples of every nation, and teach them to observe everything I've taught you. So right now, there's a false religion that is also a threat, as you said so well, to the integrity of our faith communities. So it's a threat to democracy, and all the words that we hear are true, authoritarian, totalitarian, fascist. The threats are mounting. We don't know what's going to happen, but all that's possible. Those are all true words. But how do we combat those with the words of Jesus? So the book is, in some ways, James, it's an evangelism about the words of Jesus in a time like right now, when we need to hear them more than ever. Every movement has to decide who is persuadable and who must be defeated. I mean, non-violently at the ballot box. But I wrote the book because I think a lot of people are trapped out there, are persuaded. They're stuck. They're oblivious even what Christian nationalism means, but they're being impacted by it. And so I want to persuade people, but then there are also these very militant, political, religious players who are trying to distort the word of God to win political power. And so those folks have to be defeated. So how to persuade the folks we can persuade, and how to defeat the people who are using and abusing our faith for their own political power.
Yeah, I think of this verse that seems like truer and truer every day from Galatians, where it says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." I know you're familiar with that one, but you know, the fact is that for a long time there are people who have created their own versions of Christianity, or tried to camouflage their own bigotry or hatred and brand it with Christianity. But you know, we're always saying at Red Letter Christians, like, the word Christian means Christ-like. If it doesn't act like Christ, if it doesn't love like Jesus, then it's not Christianity at all. And boy, it feels like this isn't a new thing. I mean, Frederick Douglass and others talked about that, you know, these kind of two different narratives of Christianity, one that looks and sounds like Jesus, one that doesn't. But it feels like it's even more pronounced in new ways today, right?
I quote Frederick Douglass extensively in the book, because he laid out the two different versions of faith. But that Galatians text, that you know, I have a Galatians text as one of my whole chapters. It's Galatians 3:28, and that text was removed from slaveholder Bibles. In Christ, there is no longer slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, because we're all one in Christ. Well, and I learned, Shane, that they use that text as a baptism. baptismal rite and a formula in the early church. Every baptism, this was quoted. Now imagine today if in the American churches we were taking, saying, well, Paul speaks against, wants us to transform and overcome these divisive pillars of race and class and gender. And that's what we're about. That's our vocation. That's who we are. And so that's what we do in this community of Christ. So if you don't want to be a part of that, you should go somewhere else. Mm-hmm. But we're not hearing that now. So this Galatians text to me is foundational. And as Dr. King talked about, I quoted him in this chapter, it's aspirational. This is the body of Christ, but it's aspirational for a larger society that can help us literally be a foundation for multiracial democracy. Mm-hmm. So that Genesis text, that all of us are made in the image of God, and we got to be the Imago Dei movement mm-hmm. in terms of voting. And then this Galatians text, why was it taken out of all the slaveholder Bibles? And one of my favorite texts in this book, Shane, which I'm really eager for you to read, is the Good Samaritan parable. Mm-hmm. Now, the Good Samaritan, I think, can help lead us back to the beloved community and even help us with multiracial democracy. Here's his lawyer, and I think he's a Washington lawyer. I can tell by the tone of his voice. Yes, Jesus' question, who is my neighbor? Mm-hmm. That may be the important question for our battle for democracy today. And my chapter says, your neighbor likely doesn't live next door. We have political strides that are trying to make the neighbor into the other, demonize the neighbor, make us afraid, fearful. That leads to hate and leads to violence. And so the Good Samaritan is lifted up by Jesus in a Judean culture which didn't think there were any Good Samaritans, but used all the language we hear now being used now for those who are different than us, foreign, immigrants, neighbors. No, they're not neighbors. They're these dangerous people. And the Good Samaritan is chosen as Jesus' example of what it means to be a neighbor. Here's an other, a Samaritan, stopping to help an other to him by the side of the road. Yeah. And it's an investment. The religious leaders passing by, but the Samaritan helps one who has othered him, who's been othered by his, and he's saying, this is what I do. I'm going to be a good neighbor here. That's a powerful parable, and we tame it too often, the parable. Mm-hmm. And I want to apply it to where we are right now.
Yeah. It also feels like anytime you're asking, who is my neighbor, you're asking, who's not my neighbor, right? Who do I not have to care about?
Well, in politics, that's what the lawyer was asking. Yeah. How can I get out of this obligation? Right. Who is my neighbor? Just who is my neighbor here? That's what he said.
Yeah. And there might be, you know, some folks that say, why would you name it white? There's even when we talk about Christian nationalism, some people really want to name it as white Christian nationalism. And one of the ways that I've thought about this is Alexia Salvatierra, our friend, you know, she often talks about that beautiful passage that you mentioned from Corinthians, how we're one body with many parts. And then it ends by saying the parts of the body that have been dishonored are given special honor. And she calls that God's affirmative action. Yeah. God's affirming what we have for hundreds of years denied and said, you know, some folks are three-fifths human. Some, you know, Dred Scott, they, you know, black folks don't have any rights that white people have to acknowledge. And so there's a sense that we're correcting some of that and not just going into this kind of color blindness, right? Whether we don't see color, but systems see color, police still see color. Like our injustice has not been colorblind. And so the reparations and the healing of that need to honor the fact that race, the mythology of racial hierarchy has played a major role in all this.
Well, and to me, that's why I use the word white with Christian nationalism, because the core of this, it's what Frederick Douglass talked about. It's an old story, but it is reaching a crescendo moment. Mm. Here. And this is where we have a tremendous, Eddie Glaude wrote the foreword to the book, and he says, we're at a point where everything is collapsing and everything is possible at the same time. Mm. And to me, that's where we are. The crescendo of that story that Douglass and so many others I talk about in the book has laid laid out. Brian Stevenson says, you know, slavery didn't end, it just evolved. Mm-hmm. Justice and policing. So we have to say, okay, how can we now, this is anti-Christ, this movement, and how do we come back to Christ here? And Jesus says, you know, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Mm-hmm. He's not saying lie less often. He's saying the opposite of truth is captivity. It's bondage. So it's not just trying to get through the lies. It's they're trying to undermine the truth itself. Mm-hmm. Authoritarians always do. Pilate and Jesus are having that debate on the day of his death. And Pilate's losing the debate. And then he said, oh, what is truth? As if to say, there is no truth. Strong men always want to do that so you'll only believe their lies. Mm-hmm. So I want to free our people from, many of whom are stuck, they're captive, they're oblivious to what's going on. But how do we, I love the fact that in John, it's the truth and the light. They're talking all through John. How do we shine the light of truth into the darkness of lies? Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to lay out how we can refresh and reframe and do the things that Jesus said. But at this moment, when everything is reaching for us now, historically, a real crescendo, even a climax point.
Yeah, and if you guys are just tuning in, the voice you've been listening to is Jim Wallace, and I'm Shane Claiborne. Thanks for listening in on the show or the podcast. We're talking about Jim's new book, The False White Gospel, and it's just now coming out. And are there other, you know, I remember years ago, Jim, you told me that there's lots of voices that have shaped you and formed you, but there's two that are on your shoulder, Martin Luther King on one shoulder and Dorothy Day on the other, and those are two voices that have really helped me think about both my faith and the way I engage politically. And I find myself still with a really robust faith, despite the embarrassing things that some Christians have done in Christ's name. But I find myself like pretty disheartened when it comes to politics. I think a lot of young people right now are not only leaving organized religion, but they have the least amount of contentment with elected officials. And there's this sense of like the Electoral College, the Supreme Court, like all of this stuff we've constructed is really, really broken. And, you know, a lot of them are tired of the two-party polarization. So I'm wondering how you're navigating those voices on your shoulder, and also like, you know, where you see hope in the political, in the current crisis in democracy that we're in the middle of right now.
Well, Dorothy and Dr. King are all through the book. They're still on my both shoulders. How King says he reverses the question in the Good Samaritan passage. Mm-hmm. What will happen to me if I help this man, but what will happen to him if I don't help him? And I think right now, despair and cynicism and rightful skepticism is being used by the powers that be to get people to withdraw and sit on their couch with critiques that are all through the book. They're valid critiques. And yet we're at the point where cynicism is being used by the forces of totalitarian and idolatrous religion. So this is an Easter book. It's coming out at Easter on purpose. And it's a book of resistance and hope at the same time. I teach those students all the time here at Georgetown. So we talk about all of those things, which they're right about. But I say to them, do you want to be a jaded generation? And they shake their heads. No, because cynicism and skepticism are the agencies that will lead us right now to the totalitarian takeover of both politics and religion. Now, if we are able to do this, if we're able to fight back, this is a battle between our worst demons, which run so deep in America, and our better angel. Now, if we can, the hope is if we act, this isn't the sort of restoring things to the way they were. It can't be that. It's got to be opening up the possibilities for, we've never fulfilled democracy. And to save what we have isn't enough. We have to push back these forces that want to take democracy and genuine faith away from us, but to come back to Jesus where we belong. And for Christians and others too, I'm speaking to in this book, others of different traditions and faiths, all of us are needed now to not just save something, but to take something forward in a whole new way. We're either going to be stopped or we're going to be going forward in all the ways piece that, in fact, my students are clamoring for, are hungry for, are aspiring toward. That's what's before us right now. And like when Jesus says about blessed are the peacemakers, he's not saying peace lovers, which we all think we are, or peacekeepers for that status quo you talked about. No, he's talking conflict resolvers. And he says those will be called the children of God. We see a rise in political violence at the top levels of society, down to poll workers in Georgia. And the people who are going to be the conflict makers are the Christian nationalists. And the conflict resolvers will be the ones Jesus calls the children of God. So to me, everything is at stake right now, more than any time in my life. It isn't just this could be a bad election with awful politics and they're bad now and they'll get worse. That's not seeing as deeply where we have to go and what's at stake here.
Yeah.
So this isn't just to preserve the status quo by any means. It's to take us forward to a new place. But we have to stop this reaction. Mm-hmm. And race is at the core of it. Shane, I think it's at the core of Christian nationalism. And what we could become is right before us. And that could be just stopped and taken away. And the marginalized among us will be the ones who suffer and hurt the most if we lose this battle, which is about the soul of this nation.
We've just got a couple minutes left, and I was going to ask you one of the things that I have really admired about you is you told me years ago you don't endorse candidates. You've kind of declared your priorities and your values based on Jesus, and you want to work together with anyone towards those ends. And there's some folks that have said, you know, the old bumper stickers that say God's not a Democrat or a Republican, but it says or a Republican bigger. You know, and I'm wondering, like, as we navigate, I mean, it seems like both parties are hemorrhaging a little bit, and the young people that I know under like 30 years old, 40 years old even, are they're really looking for something else. And I think there's a lot of folks that are excited about Cornel West, you know, kind of blowing that two-party thing up. But and I've been on calls with you where people have said the only thing, some of the experts said the only thing that the two parties have agreed on are the rules that will keep out a third party. You know, so there's kind of this paralysis. And I don't know how you're navigating the partisanship and the idea that there's life outside of the two-party system or what, but I'm kind of just curious about that. Do you go into that in the book, or how are you navigating that these days?
Yeah, I go into that in great detail. We're not just facing two parties and bad politics. We are facing that. We have a whole political party, a whole party that never happened before, just completely taken over by lies and by a marketer who is using grievance and manipulating our worst demons for political power. And so we won't be just facing a broken system. We'll be facing a time when the civil order itself is going to be at stake, and the people who are most marginalized, who politics has done the least for, are going to suffer the most. This is a time unlike other elections or other times. And the mentor of mine, the chair is named after here, Desmond Tutu, taught us the difference between optimism and hope. I'm not optimistic at the moment about our politics and our two-party system and the Electoral College and the filibuster, all of that. But he said hope is not a feeling or a mood. It's a decision you make because of this thing that we call faith. Mm. So what does it mean to make that decision right now for faith that is transformative of politics? Our politics have to be transformed. Mm. You're in danger of losing the civil order that we now have, which is completely incomplete. But until a new generation like my students stand up and say, I'm going to change that, all of that, I'm going to change that, and not just sit back and be cynical and skeptical and withdraw. That only helps the authoritarians come to power, and they're using our cynicism and our skepticism to take their own power. And we can't let that happen. I think, Sharon, this is a Bonhoeffer moment for me. It's like the 1930s. History doesn't repeat, but it does rhyme. And Bonhoeffer wasn't adopting one of the German party systems. He's trying to stop a German dictator from coming to power. And so it's got to be a deeper movement than partisan politics. We have to stop something that's coming, that will come unless we help stop, and then create something new after we've stopped that. We have to stop stop that.
Yeah.
Voting for third parties and sitting home won't help us stop what's coming. It's coming unless, with God's help, we can stop it. And then a whole new conversation will happen because of having almost just lost democracy, even in structure.
Hey, this half hour flew by. We're going to keep talking for the podcast, but listen, y'all, it's been a rich little bit here with the Reverend Dr. Jim Wallace, and you can find out more about him. You can go one place you can go is redletterchristians.org. You can also check out Sojourners that Jim founded. He's now at Georgetown, but make sure you grab this new book, The False White Gospel by Jim Wallace. Okay, so we'll do a break there. So can I ask you like 5 more minutes? Is that okay, Jim?
Sure.
So I want to, like, for folks listening to the podcast now, we got sort of this like extra, it sometimes feels like that half hour goes so fast, but I hear what you're saying, and I think when it comes to the what's happening right now, like Reverend Barber sometimes says, this is not about left and right, it's about right and wrong. And what's happening right now in Gaza is breaking our hearts. It also feels like we're watching a train wreck as the current administration continues to support financially and with arms the violence against Palestinians and what's happening in Gaza, and it's just like it's heart-wrenching. So I wonder, you know, if you want to say anything about your disappointment or you know, what we see right now with the U.S. blocking the ceasefire resolution in the UN and continuing to really sidestep the horror that's happening in Gaza.
Well, I always say, don't go left, don't go right, go deeper. And that's what I'm calling for, deeper than partisan politics. Let's go deep. And that means go to the moral issues, and for us, the theological issues. In the column I just wrote today, I said, unless Joe Biden tells Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, that unless he allows huge, huge humanitarian aid to come to Gaza right now and accepts the only solution to this violence, which is a two-state solution. And I want to say, many of us have been for that for a long time, but we let it languish. I want to confess, those of us who are for a two-state solution, been to Jerusalem, talked about it, we've let that language, that long injustice in U.S. foreign policy, we have led the way in allowing that, supporting that, funding that, and that must be stopped. That must be stopped. And so I'm saying, unless that is stopped, the aid should be stopped, leveraged, withdrawn, and I don't believe Benjamin Netanyahu nor Hamas are leaders on either side that will lead us to where we have to go. We need new leadership on all sides. And Biden has to get unstuck from that long alliance with the Israeli government. And we have to confess our failure, all of us, to prioritize the two-state solution we've always been for. But we need new leadership on both sides. There's a Palestinian leader in prison right now that is a great hope for many of us. I think he could help. We cannot do this with the current leadership in Israel. So we have to call for something deeper here. And we have to say to our government, you must no longer continue to support this. It could affect the election. A Muslim leader called me yesterday, deeply concerned, young Muslim leader. He just said, what happened in Michigan, that's my home state, and this issue, this failure, could turn the outcome of the election.
Yeah,
sure. This isn't just a protest signal. This is people who watch Al Jazeera every day and see dying babies every day, like most of us don't. And they just can't vote for someone who's allowing that to happen. So this horrible injustice and tremendous suffering, I hear words like greatest famine ever. I hear this is utterly catastrophic.
Yeah.
And failure could influence the election.
Absolutely.
To someone who will ban Muslims forever.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I just think as we look at it, the inability to even say the word Palestine or to grieve the Palestinian lives that are lost in Gaza, because I think all of us, that any person that I know of real faith and conscience was speaking out against the horrible evil of October 7th, but to not be able to speak out against the violence that's happening every day now, claiming, you know, tens of thousands of lives, like that silence is stunning. And I think you're right, it is costing the election. I mean, now the starvation of those children, the bombing of the hospitals, I mean, these things are, this is a war made in the USA. And right. As you may know, we're gathering at Lockheed Martin this month to protest the military profiteers as well, the companies that are making
money. But what do we do more than say those words? To say those things, and I was with a Georgetown students protesting that 2 days ago.
Yeah.
It's all being said, but we have an authoritarian ruler with an authoritarian faith coming at us right now. And if we're just going to be critical with our words and sit back and stand back and withdraw from that battle, the Palestinian and Muslims in this country and Black and brown people in America are going to suffer the most. And I'll just say, cynicism and skepticism can be a privilege for white people.
Sure.
Privilege. Yeah. For us to stand back, we're against. We have to act and stop something from happening, which is happening uniquely now in our history, never since the Civil War. It's happening now. And then how do we change all of that? We must demand a totally new foreign policy on Israel. We have to not just accept, but demand change. But we can't let our cynicism and our skepticism make us sit on our couches or vote for a third party candidate.
Yeah, I hear you. And I'm not, I am not talking about the white cynicism. The people that I know that are not cynical, but outraged, are largely people of color. They're folks that are outraged by what's happening in Gaza. I mean, I'm, you know, in my neighborhood, we are really, really diverse population. But I mean, I've got Palestinian flags that are hanging out of windows. And there's people that can't believe the complicity of our current administration there. So, I think I don't feel cynical. I mean, I've got that same hope, but I do feel, I feel that the paralysis between the two parties is killing us, and it's killing a lot of people. I wanted to ask you, like, when I look back at Sojourners, I know that you've moved, you know, you're the founder of Sojourners, but you're at Georgetown now. But as you look back at Sojourners and some of the early days of, wasn't it the magazine originally called The Post America? Is that right? Am I getting that right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm just wondering if there's things that you look back on that you find to be true or relevant to the season that we're living in right now. I mean, I know you're not kind of going back to the beginning, but part of what I loved about Sojourners is seeing this kind of, I guess it's like the scripture, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I see some of that in the 25 years of our community here in North Philly. But I wonder, you know, you look back on that, are there kind of pieces of that you kind of resurrect now? Or is it more of a linear trajectory that you just kind of are engaging in a different way now than you were 40 years ago?
Well, let me speak to what you said about cynicism. What's happening in communities of color, young people that I talk to all the time, is not that. It's outrage, and it's like not believing democracy has worked for them.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't get a Voting Rights Act. We didn't get a policing act. All that's very real. And so in the Black community, Black churches and Black street activists, this conversation is going on all the time.
Yeah.
And so there are young men that I have met in Soweto who have said, what's Mandela ever done for me? The economics in South Africa is in some ways worse than it was during apartheid. So there's a whole conversation going on at the street level and in Black churches about how we can acknowledge and affirm why people are so alienated from politics. And both parties are guilty in all of that. That's true. The text I have in the
book, a great word, alienated. Yeah.
About Matthew 25. This is, Jesus says, it was me when you imprisoned those kids in cages.
Mm.
Imprisoning me when you denied aid to impoverished families. You were denying aid to me.
Yeah. When that 10-year-old baby in Gaza, that 10-year-old that starved to death. That's me.
And instead of educating young Black men, we're killing them, imprisoning them. We're arresting Jesus. He's saying, that's what brought me to Christ, that text. The it was me text. I was hungry. I was thirsty. And so that economics of Jesus would turn our politics politics upside down. Mm. Absolutely. And we have to be clear about that and committed to that. But one thing I've learned from those old days at Sojourners is it's not enough just to be an alternative. The body of Christ is an alternative community in the world.
Yeah.
We're the body of Christ. But we're also intended to try and transform what's around us. And right now we're facing a crisis like we've never faced before in our lifetimes. And we don't seem to quite understand that. This isn't just another paralysis or failure of politics. It's much deeper than that. And if we don't stop the fascism, which is what it is, and it's coming, they're admitting it's coming. They're saying what they're going to do. And the Christian nationalists, who are their chaplain, are justifying this with the language of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus has suffered identity theft when we see insurrectionists shouting his name as they violently take over the Capitol.
Yeah.
So we have to confront, we have to resist that and stop that and not be satisfied with things as they are, but we have to stop this from happening now. And we can't, because of our outrage or our cynicism, stand back and let it occur. And I know in the old days, Sojourners, we were sometimes too content mm-hmm. with being an alternative. We lived in the other city, two cities in Washington,
mm-hmm.
but the other city is on the edges and suffering the consequences of a major city, the powerful city. But we are meant to stand up to that right now. And I talk to Republicans all the time who are as helpless and hopeless and don't know what's happening to their party and their history and all the rest. So a lot of people of conscience are coming together to say, this we must stop. And then if we stop this together, it would give us a chance to talk about transforming things more than we perhaps in my lifetime ever had before.
Yeah, I'm going to give you a chance to give us a closing. But I mean, part of it for me is I just feel like I want Joe Biden and Dr. Jill to be able to hang out together with their family. I mean, enjoy the last, hopefully they'll live 10, 20 more years. But like, there's so much youthfulness out there. I mean, I think of my brother, Justin Jones, down in Tennessee. I think of like, there's some energy out there. And we just, I think some of it, we got to recognize that the young people can lead us. That part of the problem is the aging of our political parties is not going well for us. So like, I think we need some young people up in there, Jim. That's what I'm thinking. But fresh ideas, yeah. Fresh imagination, not keep
absolutely.
Trying the same thing, you know.
I wrote a column.
Term limits are good.
Right. I wrote a column that says, we can't control politics, but we can make our own choices.
Yeah.
Of course, I'm talking with young Democratic office holders who would like to see an open convention for those reasons.
Yeah.
Good reason.
It's happened before. Yeah.
It's happened before. But right now we have what we have.
Yeah.
We have two candidates who are not making people happy on all sides.
Yes.
That's what will happen in the fall unless something changes. And the outcome of that in the fall with a man who is getting older, that's for sure. Joe Biden's getting older. And another man who is an aging, demented, evil man are going to be facing off against each other. And we have to deal with that terrible choice and make a good choice based on our values. But I wish a whole lot of the political leaders in Washington would move out of the way for a younger generation. And I talk to the younger generation of political leaders all the time around the country. They're ready. They want to move forward. But they know we have to stop this from happening on the far right, or they nor any of us are going to have spaces or places.
Well, you've been really generous with your time. I want to see if there's, you got any closing for us as we go out? Any closing words or a benediction, brother?
Well, I love the Hebrew text that faith is the substance of things hoped for.
Mm-hmm.
The evidence of things not seen. We are not a status quo people. And my paraphrase of that, as you know, is hope means believing in spite of the evidence and then watching the evidence change. The disillusionment with politics, which is so real and so genuine, could lead us to losing the integrity of both democracy and of faith in America. New generation, as you know, Shane, if the churches don't come down on the right side of history here, they're never going to go to church again for the rest of their lives. And those are the young people I'm talking to all the time, my own son, right? So we have to face this moment as a unique moment, because it is. And then we have to say, if we can win this battle for the soul of the nation, then we have to commit ourselves to the transformation conversation of politics and society that an alternative community is supposed to be involved. So that's
a call to action. Call to action. Well, you heard it here, y'all. Great almost hour with Jim Wallace, one of my dear friends and one of the inspirations for Red Letter Christians. So make sure you grab the new book. Grab the old ones too. I got them on my shelf, Jim. But grab the new one, The False White Gospel, and check it out and keep in touch with what Jim's
doing. It's just a tool for people to use in what they say and do and act. That's all. It just, hopefully it's a tool. My two cents.
Thanks, bro.
Thank you.
Well, I think we're good, man. Thank you. That was good. I appreciate that extra time too. So, yeah.
We hope you've enjoyed this episode of the Red Letter Christians podcast. Too often, Christians have used our faith as a ticket into heaven and a license to ignore the world we live in. But at Red Letter Christians, we believe our faith is not just about going to heaven when we die, but also about bringing heaven to earth while we live. For more information on Red Letter Christians and upcoming events, additional resources, you can go to the show notes or our website, redletterchristians.org. You can also support Red Letter Christians by giving a one-time donation or becoming a monthly sustainer. Just go to our website and click the red donate button. Thank you for being a part of this conversation and for being a part of this movement.